But as I think about these glorious words of our Lord, and one of the most amazing passages in the Bible, I thought it would be good for us as a congregation to look at these and really to think about what it means to love God. So if you're looking at a topic for this evening's sermon, what it means to love God. Matthew Henry called this passage one of the wonders of the church. And certainly anyone who's had children, and obviously those who haven't, can really scratch your head about what's going on in this passage where the Lord asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. This is the word of God. May God bless his word to his people. About a week ago, there was a story in the New York Times about a family from France who had fallen in love with the American West and had been on a trip there and just come to love the mountains and the deserts and the various places. And so they had been planning for over a year a 5-week trip. And they started in Seattle and they were going to work their way down through the western part of the United States, seeing all the different parks and hiking and things like that. But they only made it a week into their trip when they were hiking in a part of Utah, a remote part of Utah, a desert area, and on a 4.5-mile hike, both parents succumbed to heat exhaustion and died. And they found the 9-year-old son waiting by his parents' side. And it seems that they had given him more of the water than they had taken. And so this trip that started out with so much promise ended quite tragically. And there's a sense in which we hear that and we say, well, boy, that's really bad luck, you know, but that's a tough break. That's a tragic situation. But really what we need to realize is that any time we set our hearts on something in this world, we ultimately end up disappointed. And that tragedy is just a picture of the way it is in this world. When we set our hearts ultimately at something in this world. And what this passage is showing us is a man who finally got the thing he wanted most in the world. He's almost 100 years old when he gets it. And God says, I want you to give that up for me now. You can't begin to understand what's going on here unless you realize the passage is about what Abraham loves the most. And this is why this speaks to us, because God also cares about what your highest love is in this life. And God has called you to love him most of all. But that's not something that we're naturally inclined to do. And the passage helps us to see that God gave us his son. He gave you his son so that you could give him your highest love and your highest trust. And Lord willing, we'll see how that plays out in our text. Children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might just draw a picture of Abraham taking his son Isaac up the mountain and what happens there with his son Isaac. You see, the first point, if you're following along in the outline, is that Abraham did not naturally love God. He wasn't his highest love. And in this way, Abraham is just like you and he's just like me. What do we know about Abraham leading up to this event in his life? Well, Abraham, from a human standpoint, had a lot of things going for him. Abraham was a very wealthy man when God called him to leave his homeland and travel to the land of Palestine. I've given you some of these cross references in the back of the outline just so you can see. Genesis 13:2, Abraham was very rich in livestock and in silver and gold. And in fact, he was so rich that he couldn't live next to his son, his nephew Lot. Genesis 13:6, the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So this is a very, very wealthy man by the standards of that day. He was also a powerful man. Later on, his nephew Lot is actually captured, and Abraham is able to raise an army of 300 men to go and defeat a coalition of kings and get his nephew back. So he was a powerful man, as well as being a very wealthy man. And on top of all that, he had a tremendous wife, a wife who was so beautiful that wherever they went, Abraham felt like he was in danger because she was so beautiful. So again, from a human standpoint, we would say Abraham had it all. And yet there's something more that he had that goes beyond what we tend to value in this life. He had a promise from God. That God had come to Abraham out of all the people on the earth and had given him a promise. And that promise wasn't just for Abraham, it was for the whole the nations of the world. I gave it to you there in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he was wealthy. He was powerful. And God had come to him and taken him as his own child and had promised to do amazing things through him. And yet in Abraham's life, he was far from satisfied. It's a helpful reminder to us. You can get everything you have your heart set on in this world, and you will not ultimately be satisfied. And Abraham wasn't satisfied. I gave you there Genesis 15, verses 1 to 3. He was consumed by a desire to have a child. Here the text says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. It's a very, very telling few verses there. God comes to him and says, in addition to all that he's done for him, God says, I am your reward. I am your shield. You have me. And he says, you've not given me anything. That doesn't mean anything to me because I don't have a son, an heir. His heart was set on something in this life. And so this is why we say Abraham was at heart an idolater, not because he's a pagan, but because he loves things in this world more than he loves God. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet you and I are routinely setting our hearts on things in this world. We say to ourselves, God, you know, if I just had this, then everything would be all right. And if you put anything into the this blank except God, you have an idol. If there's anything you have to have in order to be content besides God, you have an idol in your life. So you and I, just like Abraham, do not naturally love God as we should. Secondly, whatever you love more than God will ultimately fail you. So as the years wear on, Abraham's desire for a son gets worked out in decisions he makes. He decides to take a second wife. He takes his wife's maidservant Hagar as a wife, a second wife, so that he can have a child. And his efforts to fulfill this desire in his life. And we have to realize this was a sinful thing he did, trying to solve the problem his way. I was contacted a couple of years ago by another session of RP Church because they were having trouble with trying to counsel a family in their congregation, a family that had discovered they had a kind of a genetic disease in the background of the family. And the doctor had told them, "Okay, you want to have your own children? What we're going to have to do is, you know, collect eggs from the wife and fertilize them, and then we'll test them all." And they said that statistically maybe 10% of them would not have this disease trait. And so they'd be destroying 90% of these embryos that they were going to create. And their elders were telling them, this does not make any sense. But these people would not listen. And so the desire to have a child is a good desire. That is a good desire. And yet when that kind of desire becomes an ultimate good, an ultimate desire, then you have real problems and you actually start doing things that you would never do in saner moments. And you may have found yourself also in this kind of a situation. The desire to have something, even a good thing, drives you to do something that's wrong. And this is what happens in Abraham's life. And despite this sin, God does give him a son, doesn't he? He gives him this son, Ishmael. And so Abraham, you know, we could from one standpoint be thinking, okay, the problem is solved. Now we have the son. Abraham's going to be happy, right? Well, you know, if you've read the story, you know it just brings misery into the whole family. It is not a good solution. And it's fascinating because God comes back to Abraham after all this. You know, God doesn't give up on him, so to speak. God comes back to him and he says this in Genesis 17, verses 17 and 18. He comes and he promises that he's going to give them their own son, Abraham and Sarah. And it says in Genesis 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Isn't that fascinating? The Lord says, after all this, I'm still going to give you and Sarah a son. And he says, no, don't, let's not do that, God. I've already solved the problem. Let's stay with my solution. Let Ishmael be the heir. And I think this does point us to the sort of insanity that takes over us, or that can take over us, when we love something in this world more than we love God, the lengths that we're willing to go. Here, he tells God, "No, your plan is not good, God. We want to go with my plan." I quote from Timothy Keller. His book, Counterfeit Gods, deals with a lot of these types of issues we struggle with in our hearts. He says, if we look to some created thing to give us meaning, the hope, the happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and it will break our hearts. And that's good to remember. I was speaking to a group of seminary graduates a few years ago, and the statistics are that less than 10% of ministers are still ministers after their first 5 years. Less than 10%. That's sort of national averages. And one of the problems is People going into the ministry have very idealistic ideas about what it's all about. And when they interview people afterwards and say, you know, why did you not last? And they say, well, it was really dealing with people that was the difficult thing. And I always chuckle about that because I don't know what they thought they were going to be dealing with when they went into the ministry. But it's true. You know, you come out with an idea. I'll be in my study. I'll be preparing these wonderful messages. I will come out and spread my wisdom on everybody, and there'll be conversions, and people will be swooning in the aisles, and that somehow this is what the ministry is all about. And then when you actually get into it and realize it's really messy, and we're all sinners, and we're dealing with difficult situations, and see the temptation in those situations is, well, if I just work harder. Right? If I work on those sermons harder, if I do more of this, if I do more of that, then I'll be able to have what I want. But see, this is the way idols always work. They never pay. They always demand more and greater sacrifices, and they never deliver. And this is true in your life, too. You think about that one thing you have to have, you want to have. And whether it's a certain lifestyle or a certain job situation or a certain marital situation or a certain fitness level or anything like that, you have to continually feed the idol if you're going to get any satisfaction out of it. And you realize it's ultimately going to fail you. And there's a very simple reason why this happens. It's because nothing can endure being God in your life except God. And this is why it's very dangerous to make an idol, especially out of another person in a relationship. And this happens all too often. Another person cannot stand the pressure of being God for you. And you end up destroying your relationships when you do that. So this text reminds us that if we love anything more than God, it will fail us. Well, thirdly, then, we see here loving God means giving up your idols and clinging to God as your highest good. And here we get into the passage before us. So when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, God finally sends this son of the promise, Isaac. Isaac is God's solution to the promise. Now, I know some of you have waited years to have children. I don't know anyone who's waited 80 years to have their own child. But that's what happened for Sarah. And so you can imagine the love that they had for this little boy that finally came into their family. And this makes it just very difficult for us to hear in verse 1 that God comes and tests Abraham and says, I want you to go sacrifice this child that I've given you. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. He'd have to kill his son. He'd have to burn his son's body as an offering to God. And you see how God emphasizes there, this is your only son, and this is the son that you love. To point out, this is really a test over what do you love more, Abraham? This son that you and your wife have been waiting for, or me? And realize that there's a lot at stake here, because if Abraham kills Isaac, this is going to create some family strife. I think we're pretty clear on that, that he's going to lose his relationship with Sarah. You did what? And more than that, because in the ancient Near East, the son is the heir. This is the family's history. He's in a sense destroying his own family. And then there's this promise where God is going to bless the nations through his offspring. And so that all becomes at risk. And so there's a tremendous threat to all of this. And really, God's saying, take everything you hope in, everything you're dreaming about, and I want you to give it up. I think this is interesting for you to think about. It's not God ripping it out of his hand like sometimes happens to us. It's God saying, I want you to willingly give up the thing in this world that your heart is most attached to. And that's what God's telling him to do. J.G. Voss says it this way. We should realize that God demands supreme devotion of every one of his children, not only of Abraham. God claims absolute priority in a man's life. To the extent that we fail to give God that place in our lives, we are idolaters. He's saying this is the devotion God wants. This is what it means to love God. Now, verse 3 tells us how Abraham responds to this. He rose early in the morning. There's no bargaining. There's no procrastination. He gets up early the next morning. He's intent on doing what God calls him to do. And the text tells us something that I think is easy for us to miss. And that is that he traveled for 3 days before he got within sight of the mountain. 3 days to think about what is God doing and having me kill my son this way. And we don't know exactly how he had worked it out, but he believed that God was going to keep his promises. Look at verse 5, where he says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." That somehow he had figured out that God was going to preserve his son's life. Hebrews 11:17-19 says it this way: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." I mean, that verse tells us he believed God was somehow going to keep the promise, but it also tells us he was going to do it. He was going to slay his son. And this is what the text tells us. In verse 6, he gets the wood together. He puts it on his son's back. He has a fire, a torch in his hand, and a knife. And they're walking there together. And this is a heartbreaking question from Isaac. "You know, I see the fire and the wood. We're missing a piece of the puzzle here. There's no sacrifice." And Abraham says, "No, God will provide the sacrifice." And so he takes him up on the mountain, and it says he lays the wood in order and he sets his son on the wood. It'd be another sermon to talk about Isaac's faith in this, because Isaac submits to all of this and is laid on the wood. And Abraham, it says, takes the knife in his hand. He's prepared to slay his son. And then it's the angel of the Lord, as it were, grabbing his arm, stopping him from going through with it, saying, "You don't have to do that." And what does it say in verse 12? "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son." You don't have to do that, because I see that you love me more than you love this child. Now, we might say, well, doesn't God already know that? God knows everything. And of course God knows that. But here he's displaying this for the world and for Abraham to see by putting him through this very open test. And the fascinating thing here is that now Abraham has been willing to go this far. Abraham receives a type of freedom that we only get when God is our highest love. See, this is one thing that we often miss. When we love things in this world too much, we really hinder our ability to love them in the right way. We had some friends here in Bloomington a number of years ago, and they've left town years ago, but their oldest daughter was marrying a man who lived in Cyprus. And I saw the mother a little bit before the wedding, and I said, "You know, where are they going to live after they get married?" And she said, "They're going to live in Cyprus." And I said, "How are you doing with that? Because, I mean, my kids know they're not allowed to leave Bloomington when they get married." So I'm thinking, you know, how are you doing with that? Cyprus isn't just next door. And she said to me, "Well, we're doing fine because we believe that she belongs to God. And we want her to be where God wants her to be. And we trust that, you know, that will all work out just fine." And so you see the freedom. See, you love God most, and now you have a freedom to love your child in a way that's actually healthy. And this is true for your job, for your recreations, for your passionate about in life, for everything. If you love God first, You have a freedom to then love those things for God's sake in a way that allows you to really enjoy them and to be a blessing. And so this is what we have to do. Love God by giving up our idols and clinging to God. And then fourthly, I want you to see that God gave up His Son so that you could be free to love and to trust Him above all else. So it's much easier to recognize our need to love God more than anything else, but it's a lot more difficult to actually do it. And we have to realize here, Abraham is not great. He's not the father of the faithful because he sort of, you know, grits his teeth and says, I'm going to do this. You know, this is what I'm going to do. No, he's great because God works faith in his heart. And because God actually provides what's needed in the situation. See, he's going to worship God. He needs a sacrifice. There is none. And what does it say happens there in verses 13 and 14? He lifts his eyes and he looks, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. See, God is the one who solves the problem, isn't it? God is the one who provides the sacrifice, who does what Abraham cannot do for himself and gives mercy and grace to his servant. And I think we have to see that in this story is the solution for how you and I can love God like He wants us to love Him. Because on this same mountain, this is the mountain on which the temple was built years and years later. And 2,000 years after this event takes place, another father takes his son up on the mountain. And he straps his son to the wood of the cross. And he raises his hand to strike his son. But there is no angel who intervenes, who says, no, no, don't do that. The son cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there is no substitute. And God strikes his son and pours out his wrath upon his son. And because God does that, people like you and me are truly provided for. Because God has given us His Son, you are enabled to love Him as your highest love. The angel says to Abraham in the latter part of these verses, after he says, now I know that you love me, he goes on to say in verse 15 and following, I've sworn to you, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and you've not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. You realize that verse is speaking about you. You are the heirs of the promise to Abraham. You are the children of faith in Abraham. And it's because God offered his son for you that you're put into this picture, and all the blessings that you have in life come to you. And it is fascinating because you can now say of God, God, I know that you love me. Now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son, the son that you love. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also give us all things? And we see in Abraham this wonderful picture of the love of God, because God slayed his son on the mountain. You and I can have freedom to love him as our highest love and to trust him as the highest good in our lives. And with that comes the wonderful freedom that you can genuinely love the things he gives you in this world, not for their own sake, but for his sake, as gifts from his hand. God gave you his son so that you could give him your highest love. And this is what the Lord's Supper pictures for us. God's giving to you and me so that we can love Him as our highest good. Let's pray and we'll thank Him for that. Our Lord and our God, we cannot begin to thank You enough for the love with which You have loved us, in that You gave Your Son, Your only Son, the Son that You love, for sinners. Lord, we marvel at the faith of Abraham, and yet we realize that his faith was enabled by Your grace. And we pray, Lord, for that same faith in our lives, that we would be those who believe Your promises and who love You properly because of the love You've had for us and demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, You would bless us as we celebrate Your gift to us in the sacrament of communion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.